Paul's letter to the Galatians. The believers in the Galatian churches were primarily Gentiles. And as a first century church, they shared something in common which we don't share. None of them had any type of a Christian background. Now, there may have been some who are called God-fearers in the book of Acts. These would have been Gentiles who were attracted to the worship of Jehovah God, but the rest would have been pagan. And their turn to Jesus Christ would have been an obvious radical change. Now, on the one hand, every turn to Christ is radical, but some are more obvious than others. Every true turn to Christ is a change from death to life. It's from being under the wrath of God to being blessed in Christ. But the experience of that change may be more or less obvious. Some of you may share with the Galatians the experience of an obvious radical change. Maybe you remember that, and maybe you need to be reminded of it. Others of us need to have it explained, to be told how radical that change has been. Coming to God in Christ means a changed relationship to God. It means entering into a personal relationship with God. And Paul has just explained in chapter 3 of Galatians, starting with verse 26 and going through verse 7 of chapter 4, that true believers are children of God, or more technically, sons of God. The Spirit of Christ is in them, crying out, just as Jesus cried out in the garden, Abba, Father. Now, this is not the experience of pagan religion. Pagan religion is external and oriented around ritual. Neither was it the experience of Old Testament believers. They were, according to Paul, in the first three verses of chapter 4, they were under guardians and managers. They were not any different than slaves in bondage to the law. But when Christ came, faith in Christ changed that for the believer. In Galatia, their false brethren had come in, and they were telling the Galatian believers that they needed to keep the law, the Mosaic law. It was necessary in their thinking, wrongly, but this is what they were trying to enforce upon the Galatians to have or maintain a right standing with God. They needed to keep the law. But that teaching denied the believer's relationship with God. We have a right standing because of the relationship God has gained for us in Christ, not by practicing ritual or keeping laws. So beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul calls upon the Galatian believers to consider their experience, to think back for the way it was when they first turned to Christ. He begins in verses 8 through 11, which what we'll be looking at this morning, offering a double warning, turning to the law as a way of gaining that merit or somehow gaining a right relationship to God. Turning to law keeping was both unreasonable and very unsettling. It was unreasonable because it contradicted their new relationship with God, the experience which they had themselves gone through, and it was unsettling because it put into question that relationship with God. Verses 8 to 10 explain how unreasonable it was to turn to law-keeping. Now, most of our translations do a good job of translating these verses, but there's an impact there that a more cumbersome, not too flowing translation might give. Now, I would offer this. He's saying, but how can it be that on the one hand, at that time, not knowing God, you served as slaves those who by nature were not gods. Now, on the other hand, having come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn again to those weak and impoverished elements which you are again wishing to serve as slaves? Paul is pointing out that their new relationship to God was in sharp contrast to their former life, and turning to some system of keeping the law would just be re-entering the slavery which they left. their new relationship to God was very much different than their former life. In their former life, they did not know God, and they served as slaves what Paul calls non-gods, things that were no gods at all. Now, not knowing God does not mean that the knowledge about God is not available. God has declared that he has given sufficient evidence of his existence and his power and his glory in the creation. But man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Paul explains this in a lengthy development of the gospel, much longer than we find in Galatians in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, he explains that the knowledge of God is available, but man in unrighteousness suppresses the truth. And instead of acknowledging the Creator, mankind instead serves created things. Mankind has driven the knowledge of a Creator God from their minds, and because of their sin, they could have no personal relationship with God. And we find evidences of that in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The broken relationship with God is seen already back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. They hid themselves from God. They felt shame before God. And they were finally cast out of the garden and did not have that daily fellowship of walking with God in the garden. In the New Testament, we read of Paul's experience, for example, in Athens, where he observed a city full of idols, but he found an altar inscribed with these words, "To the unknown God." And Paul then proclaimed to the Athenians the God that was unknown to them, the absolute, unique Creator God of the universe. Pagan worship, replacing worship of the one true God with the worship of created things, is slavery. It controls a person's life, person's time, their possessions, everything about the person. Pagan worship is often mocked in the Old Testament by the prophets. Like in Isaiah chapter 46, he talks about people use their gold. They take the gold and silver from their purse and make an idol, which they worship. But then they have to carry it on their shoulders, set it on its place where it stands, unable to move. Well, then there was back in the book of Judges, there's Joash, the father of Gideon. Gideon had been instructed by the Lord to tear down the Asherah and the altar of Baal. And so Gideon did that. And then the townspeople came complaining, wanting to do something to the person who tore down the altar of Baal. And Joash stands up and says, "Well, if Baal's such a god, let him defend his own altar." But of course, Baal was a non-god and he could not defend his own altar. But false worship was not limited to physical idols. We can often write that off today and thinking, well, there's not the idols today. But even as we look back in the Old Testament, turning from God didn't mean necessarily turning to a statue, something made of stone or precious metal or wood. We find examples in the Old Testament that point to the non-gods which people even serve today. There were kings of Israel and also even in Judah that instead of relying upon God, they would turn to their human counselors for wisdom, seeking human wisdom rather than relying upon what God's word said. They had counselors who did not trust in God. There are others relied upon their riches. They sent money to foreign kings to pay them off and not attack or ask them to attack their enemy, and they relied upon their riches. Others just built up their armies and fortified their cities and relied upon their strength. But listen to the words of Jeremiah in his book in chapter 9. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Even today, There are those who, in a sense, carry their idols around with them. Somewhere in their pocket, they may have their cell phone. They're enslaved to social media and the networks they belong to. Just try to restrict teens to go a weekend without their phones or internet, and you'll see the slavery. They seem to not be able to exist without having their phones. And it's not just teens. There are those who are so interested in and dependent upon their investment that they're continually in checking how are their investments doing. Do they need to sell or buy? Are their retirement funds safe? These are people who are relying upon the likes of their friends, who are depending upon their riches instead of turning to rely upon God. What is missing? Well, the primary thing they're missing is they do not understand the Lord. They do not know God. They have no relationship with the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. But the Galatian believers had turned from idols to the living God. They now knew God. And as Paul emphasizes, they were known by God. It's so much better to have this relationship with God and one that he has initiated. Through faith in Jesus Christ, they had become sons of God. And God had poured out the Spirit of his Son into their hearts. They now had a new and living relationship to the Creator God. To know God and be known by God is much more than knowledge about God. It's more than God knowing about you. God, of course, knows everything about everyone. So this knowing that God now knew the Galatians isn't saying he suddenly got some new information that he didn't have before. He now has a personal relationship with the Galatian believers and they with him. Now we read about this knowing in other places. John chapter 10 is a beautiful picture of Jesus as the good shepherd. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. He calls his sheep by name and they follow him because they hear his voice and they know his voice. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 27. There is a knowledge, a relationship. It's not that Jesus doesn't know about other people. He knows very well there were other sheep, but there is that relationship, a knowledge of one another that the sheep know his voice, they follow him, they trust him, and he knows them. In the terminology of Galatians, the Galatian believers had become sons of God. They were in the family of God. They had access to the Father through the Son. And this is truly knowing God. And much more than that, it is being known by God. God is the one who has initiated and made it possible. We may know him because he has chosen to know us and done everything necessary to bring us into his family. This new relationship to God made it absolutely senseless to desire to want to re-enter slavery. Why would you want to move from sonship back into bondage? Why move from being part of the family to being in bondage, in servitude? Now, this is the question that Paul asks in verse 9, and he'll illustrate in verse 10. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Their practice, already what they were doing, is stated in verse 10, shows that this seems to be what they were desiring, what they were wanting. And it also illustrates what Paul has meant in verse 9 by the weak and worthless elementary principles. Days and months and seasons and years most likely refers to Jewish calendar observances. Days would refer to the recurring weekly calendar regulations, the Sabbath observance. And Paul also will deal with this in Romans later on when he's explaining the relationship we should have with one another. He says, you know, there are those who keep one day special. That's okay. There are others who keep every day special to the Lord. That's okay. Let everyone be certain in their own thinking what they should do, and don't judge the other person. There is a freedom. But those false brethren in Galatia were saying, no, you don't have that freedom. You have to keep the Sabbath. They were keeping months. That would have probably been the monthly celebration, what's sometimes called in the Old Testament the new moon celebrations. This is less known about by people than the Sabbath commanded, but it's referred to in numerous Old Testament passages in Numbers and 1 Samuel and 2 Kings and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all mention these new moon or monthly celebrations. The seasons would have been the seasonal annual feasts, such as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it could have included also times of fasting and prayer, seasonal times that they had set aside. Years may have been the Jewish New Year. I think that's probably the most likely one every year, celebrating Rosh Hashanah. Others suggest that it may have been the Sabbath year cycle, that every seventh year, or even the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee, which was only once every 50 years, doesn't seem very likely. There was one, I have read that at least some point to the fact that around the time that this letter would have been written, there would have been at least a seventh year Sabbath cycle. So some point to that, but I think more likely is just the yearly celebration that the Jews practice. Now, for a Gentile to begin these had much greater significance than for a Jew to continue them. A Jew could continue these, as Paul did, but he didn't rely upon them, and it wasn't right for a Jew to rely upon them to have a right relationship with God. But they were free, because of their national heritage, to practice these things. But for a Gentile to adopt them indicates a belief that their practice was required to be part of God's family, to be accepted by God. And so Paul is saying, this is not, you shouldn't be heading in this direction. I believe this example in verse 10 of the days and months and seasons and years also points to what I believe is the best explanation for the elementary principles. The ESV adds in verse 9, elementary principles of the world. The "of the world" is added there, but it makes the connection to the earlier use of the word back in verse 3, where it does say the elements of the world. The elements, explained last week, communicated foundational ideas. It started out just to meaning the ABCs, those things, those building blocks of words that you put together, but it came to mean the basics of philosophy, basics of any teaching, came to refer to what they considered the basic building blocks of material things, fire, earth, air, and water, and even the spirit beings that were behind them and behind the heavenly bodies. But here I believe it's pointing to the basics, the things of this world that were in the Old Testament, oriented to the daily life, what they could eat, what they should not eat, how they should sacrifice, how they could worship, on what days they could do it. These were things that were important. It's not that they were wrong in some way. They were important in teaching distinctions that they should know between what's common and holy, between what's clean and unclean. They taught the importance of trusting God and giving thanks to God, that God was their provider. But these elements, these building blocks of their faith, things that they were teaching them, were really, in Paul's terms, weak and worthless. Quite literally, they were weak and poor, or weak and beggarly. They were weak because they did not have the power to rescue people from the wrath of God. They declared the problem: you are a sinner, sin deserves God's punishment, but even the sacrifices could not take away their sin. They had to repeat them over and over again. showing the ineffectiveness of those sacrifices. They were poor because they could not pay the redemption price that needed to be paid to redeem us from under the law and to redeem us from sin. And they could not grant any inheritance. They were just those guardians and managers. They were the what the King James called schoolmasters, not exactly schoolmasters, but the custodians of children who didn't give any inheritance. They just kept the children in line, managed their property until the time would come when they would become heirs. To turn to Jewish ritual and law keeping, turning to these elements was, in Paul's thinking, no better than paganism. Like paganism, it was embracing an external religion, a way of worship that was not in spirit and truth, but an outward conformity to rituals. In this sense, it was a return to what they had formerly practiced. Paul's not implying that they had previously held to the Jewish calendar, but rather that the embrace of ritualism, even Jewish ritualism, was a return to a non-Christian practice. Ritualism is keeping to a regular practice without much regard, if any, for the reason it is done. Pagans practice ritual because that's what they were told to do. God had given Israel certain practices which had a purpose. But when the purpose was lost from sight, the practices themselves, even in the Old Testament, became senseless. In fact, it will get to the point that God would say of the sacrifices which he had commanded, he said, "These things stink. I don't want to them anymore. Why are you bringing sacrifices to me when your heart's not right?" The sacrifices were to be brought with a right heart, not just as ritual. They weren't even understanding what the purpose was, the sense of those rituals that they practiced. The purpose of the Old Testament ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. For Gentiles to embrace those ceremonies, to say we must practice them, would be a denial of that fulfillment. This embrace of ritualism, even Jewish ritualism, Paul says, was a subjection, an entrance into bondage. "Do you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Paul asks. The false brethren, false teachers, were pushing for them to be circumcised. And that would have been full entrance into Judaism. Paul will write that, and in chapter 5, verse 3, that would mean obeying all the law. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. It would be a bondage because it denied the sacrifice of Christ. And without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no freedom from the law. You're placed under a burden, which Peter said was too great even for the Jews to carry. Although it may at times be hard to see, COVID-19 and the restrictions which have come upon us are a blessing for Christians. Those of you who have to sit in front of a screen 5 days a week, maybe for 8 to longer hours, and then come together on Sunday in the same fashion are saying, "Really? Can this be a blessing?" Theoretically, we know that God works all things to the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. We know that he shapes our circumstances to shape us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, molding us into the image of Christ. But it may take some thinking to see this practically. Well, one way is the challenge to re-examine our practices and the reasons for them. If we are tied to practices that have no biblical mandate, then paganism is creeping in. If you can't worship unless you're in a building with stained glass windows and pews, there's something wrong. That's no different than paganism. It's forcing a structure around us, circumstances that are not biblical. This isn't what God has created us for. He seeks those who will worship us in spirit and in truth. If we are tied to biblical practices, things that we should be doing, without thinking about why we do them, then again, paganism is creeping in. Yes, we are to gather together. It's right. In Hebrews, we read that. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But do we stop and think why? Do we gather together and just check it off and say, well, yeah, I've gathered. I've done my duty. Well, no. In the same context, it talks about encouraging one another to love and good works. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says we gather to edify one another, to build one another up. If we're not thinking about the purpose of why we come together, we just do it, that's paganism creeping in. It's a ritual. Individually, in the past month, some have faced the challenge of weddings. What are the biblical guidelines about getting married, and what are the cultural rituals to face the challenge? Well, I can get married without a church wedding. That's not required in God's plan. There are other things that are right, that are rightfully part of marriage. But the clothes that you wear, the ceremony that surrounds it, these are things we have added. Corporately, we have faced how we gather, how we worship together. What have been our rituals? When they have been removed, have you felt your relationship to the Lord challenged? The Galatian believers were not having practices removed, but they were being tempted to add them. They were being wrongly told that these additions were necessary, and they were ready to succumb to the pressure. In fact, they had already begun. They were already observing days and months and seasons and years. And this was for Paul very unsettling. It disturbed him. I'm afraid, he said, that I may have labored over you in vain. That term for labor talks about intense work. Paul's missionary labors were intense. He sacrificed much personally to proclaim Christ to those who had never heard and to instruct and build up new believers. He was imprisoned, often beaten, left for dead, suffered shipwreck, sleeplessness, hunger, and thirst. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. His goal, according to Colossians 1, verse 28, was to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, he says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul wanted to see vibrant, healthy believers growing in Christ. But his efforts, he wonders, may have been in vain. All that work may have produced nothing. May have not produced the fruit, the eternal fruit that he wanted to see. Paul's fears may have, on the one side, been for himself or for the Galatians, or both may be true. Those who had come to Christ were important for him personally. And we can read about this in other letters, and I'm sure it was consistent everywhere he went. He told the Philippians and the Thessalonians that they were his joy and crown. Converts from the Gentiles were for him an offering to God, acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can read of that in Romans chapter 15. And this was certainly part of his concern. He would be losing this offering to God. He would be losing his joy and crown if it proved that they weren't really God's children. On the other hand, I think even more important to Paul was the well-being of the Galatians themselves. And this was his general attitude. He told the Thessalonians as well that he had been like a father to them and like a nursing mother. When the Corinthian church had struggles, he left an open door for evangelism in Troas to go and minister to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians was not a type of church that you would pick out as, well, they're the ones that really like me. That would have been the Philippians. But the Corinthians, he had to deal with criticism against him, division within the church. But when he heard that they were struggling and they needed help, he'd left even an open door for evangelism in Troas to go to them, to minister to them. He had a great concern for those to whom he had ministered. And even beyond, the letter to the Colossians was a church that he hadn't even started himself. But he was concerned for believers that they grow spiritually. Paul could have been concerned for their spiritual growth or even for the reality of their conversion experience. In the very least, their spiritual growth would be thwarted by turning to Jewish practices. They were proving themselves to be what he called in chapter 3, verse 1, bewitched. They were somehow being drawn away from thinking clearly. They were no longer feeling the blessing which they had experienced. We'll read about that later on in verse 15 of chapter 4. Becoming enslaved to the law would not advance their spiritual growth, but hinder it. In the worst case, they were showing themselves not to have been truly converted. Now, I don't believe Paul was convinced of this because he continues to address them as believers throughout this letter. But he seems at this point to be implying a worst case scenario, perhaps to shake them up in their own thinking. The ESV softens this a bit with, I may have labored in vain. But other translations keep the stronger tone that's present there, like the NIV, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. One way or another, they were putting into question their relationship to God as their Heavenly Father. If they were truly redeemed, adopted by God, they were not appreciating the relationship which they had with God. They were returning to a life as slaves. Why would a child of God, with all the privileges of being a son and heir, want to live like a slave? In the worst case, they would have been showing that they were not truly his children. The bottom line is this. Paul was not satisfied with the Galatian Gentile believers merely naming the name of Jesus and then continuing in paganism or embracing Judaism, which would have been no better than paganism and make little difference than paganism. Paul was not satisfied with that, and neither should we. To be truly Christian, to be redeemed, means being adopted by God, becoming his sons and heirs in Christ. It means experiencing and living out that true relationship which the believer has with God, crying out to him as Christ did, Abba, Father. Everyone is born in sin, born in slavery to sin, and the only way out is to be bought out of that slavery. And Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That's the way Paul began this letter. His death is the ransom price, the price of redemption to be bought out of slavery, both the slavery of sin and the bondage of the law. And if you have not done so, then you need to do business with God. Agree with him that you are a sinner and deserving punishment. Agree with him that Jesus Christ in his death has paid the price to rescue you from your sin and its punishment. And believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is Lord. Believe and you will be saved. You will be a child of God and co-heir with Jesus Christ. And God pours the Son, the Spirit of his Son into your heart. And you will be able to say, Abba, Father. Just to believe in God is not sufficient. James said that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. Someone is not a brother or a sister in Christ merely because they believe in God. They must be in Christ. The regular practices of Christianity are not rituals whereby a person is or becomes a Christian. The true Christian has a relationship to God in Christ. Baptism, practice of the bread and cup, gathering as believers, those all are right and proper activities of believers, things we find commanded in the New Testament. But they are things that those people do who are already children of God. They do not create that relationship to God. Helping orphans and widows comprises a pure and undefiled religion before God, according to James. But they don't bring you into a right relationship with God. They grow out of that relationship. Young people, don't think that you are Christian merely because you participate in Christian activities. And parents, don't make your Christian practices into rituals for your children, mere activities that must be done without any understandable function. Explain why you gather as believers. Why do we get together as believers on Sunday? Why is it important to study God's word together? Why do we pray together? Why do we celebrate the bread and cup? And all the other Christian activities that we're involved in, explain to them why we do it. Don't make it a ritual without any understandable function. Most of all, explain that being a Christian is having that relationship with God as Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are single and desiring marriage, a true Christian partner is more than someone who believes in God. That person must have God as their Father in Christ. That person must be more than someone who holds to Christian ritual. They need to practice their faith, and they need to practice it for the right reasons. Not holding to ritual, but acting out a right relationship to God in Christ. And all of us, we must be on guard that we do not replace that which we do for that which we are. If you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and become a child of God, then we live as a child of God, redeemed, adopted, and co-heirs with Christ. Don't replace that with just doing things. We do things out of that relationship because we have that relationship. By faith in Christ, we are children of God. We are known by God. Never let that be overshadowed by just doing religion. We have a relationship. We do not have a religion of ritual, even though there are things we do practice. We have a religion that is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for all that you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent him at the proper time to become a man, to be fully human, and yet fully God, to be able to pay that price that was needed to ransom us, to redeem us from sin and from the law, to free us, and to make us your children. Thank you for all the riches that you have given us in Christ. We are co-heirs with him, seated with him, in your presence, and experiencing all spiritual blessings in him. I pray that we would live that way, live according to the relationship that we have in Christ, and not resorting just to activities, rituals without meaning. I pray for anyone that is listening that does not know you, that does not have that relationship and cannot freely call out to you as their Father, that you would work in their heart today, open their heart to you. May they understand what you have done for them in Jesus Christ and accept that free gift of life in Christ and receive forgiveness of sin. And beyond forgiveness, to be adopted into your family and your child and recipient of all blessings in Christ. Thank you that this free gift is available to us through Christ. You have paid all that needs to be paid. and poured out upon us great blessing in Christ. We thank you for that, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.